16. You know, I've preached on this subject. You're going to know exactly what subject this is as soon as I read the text. But I'm not trying to be mean and nasty and anything like that. But I feel like the things that have happened today with Brother Reagan's message is just further confirmation of what I had in mind to preach. You know, you people get preached at all the time. I think of Mike as, in my opinion, one of the greatest in America. I really believe that. And because he sticks to the Word of God. It doesn't matter what anybody thinks about it. He's preaching the Word of God. And he doesn't mind it being a negative subject or anything like that. You know, God can still use a negative subject. It doesn't have to be positive. And it's amazing when you go to churches and you see what even Bible-believing churches have turned into these days. And they just can't take it. I've preached this message. And I usually stray away from it unless I know God wants me to preach it. Another thing that happened today was the first snow this year. So I'll take the chill off a little bit by preaching a message about hell. Amen? So we're gonna look at the subject of hell, but this isn't aimed at a lost person. You know, when I was young, about 18 years old, I heard a missionary. This is when all these things were new to me. The King James issue was new to me. You know, missions was new to me, and Bible-believing Christianity, all of it was new to me. And I heard a missionary preach. I'll never forget it. He was an ex-professional fireman. And he started preaching on hell, and he did not hold back. I can still picture this man just letting it rip about hell. I don't intend to do that today, so don't get your hopes up. But that stuck in my mind because he started giving these illustrations about the flaming inferno where he would step in there trying to rescue the perishing as a lost man. And he didn't understand. And then now he, after getting saved, he sees the attitude amongst Christians. I remember him saying all these things. And what I was left with, and it stuck with me for... been over 20 years now since I heard him preach that message. But I don't know if I'd be where I am today if it hadn't been for that man. He was a missionary preaching about hell and just talking about those illustrations of being a fireman going into these houses that were burning down and the darkness and blackness of the heat was so hot. It's not an orange or yellow flame like you think of. It was just black heat. You know, it goes blue and then it goes clear and it's just black, just darkness in there. And I remember him vividly explaining these things. And at that moment, I think hell became kind of real to me. And I kind of wonder when I look around at Christians in the world today if they ever really allowed hell to become a real subject in their heart. Yes, they very readily say, I believe in hell. And everybody will say they believe in hell because it's in the Bible. And ultimately, I believe in hell because it's in the Bible. Not because of science, not because of what some guy found when he drilled a hole in the earth. Not because of any of those things, not because it makes sense or anything other than the fact that the Word of God says it's there, so I believe in it. It's not fun to believe in it. It's not a flowery, happy thought. It's not a positive thing, but it's a real thing. And so many of us would say, I believe it because God said it. And that's where it begins. But we don't really allow it to become something real. And so in this story about Lazarus, we're reading about a man who lived as if there was no God, if you know the story. And instantly, in a matter of seconds, hell becomes very real to this man. And so I want to preach about the reality of hell and what it forced him to reevaluate. Because there is an instant change made in many things, the way he conducted his life. It changed in an instant when it became real, when he felt the heat, when those flames touched his soul, which was shaped by like a body. Interesting stuff in this passage. But he mentions his tongue and things. Well, let's start in the passage here in verse 19. It says, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abram's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for just giving us this text, this warning, this passage of Scripture that more clearly maybe than anywhere else in Scripture indicates that there is a burning hell, and it's something that is very much a real place. And God, we ask that You'll open our minds, open our understanding, help us to maybe go to a place that we were unwilling to go to before in our imagination, that we might be affected deep down inside and maybe do something or react in a way that we weren't willing to before when it comes to winning the lost or witnessing to friends, family, maybe even someone surrendering to a call in their life. And God, I just ask that You'll bless the message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, now what we have in this passage is not a parable. I want to go there first. So many commentators and preachers over the years have claimed that this was a parable, and the fact is they just hope that it's a parable. But it's funny how it's the same thing that they said back there in Ezekiel 20, verse 45 to 49. I'm not going to go there for time's sake, but twice he said, the fire shall not be quenched. And then it says, don't they say of me, doth he not speak in parables? The same thing happened back in Ezekiel's time, where they said, it's a parable, it's a parable. Even though he said twice that the fire would not be quenched. And then Jesus comes along, and I don't think it's any accident that in Mark chapter 9, it says five times it shall not be quenched. Just in case that somebody had any, raise their hand, don't you mean a parable? No, five times he repeats, it shall not be quenched. The fire would not be quenched, in case that's not clear enough. In fact, we know more about hell from Jesus Christ than we do from any other author in the Bible. And in Jude chapter 7, it makes it pretty clear they're suffering vengeance of eternal fire. Suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. I don't know how you explain your way out of that. Or the Jehovah's Witness, they'd probably have some weird explanation for verses like Revelation 14:11, where it says, the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. I'm reading God's vengeance lasting forever and ever in the form of fire. I'm seeing smoke of torment, and it lasts forever and ever. I don't know how people get around it, but somehow they do. They just weasel their way around the negative subjects in the Bible. And if you live your Christian life like that, you're going to be in a world of hurt sometime. When you face God, if nothing else, you might squeam your way through life, but one day you'll stand before God, and if there's some things that you rejected just because they were negative, you're going to have a painful day when you face the Creator. And I don't mean, I didn't mean to say pain as in, the judgment seat of Christ being painful. I mean emotional hurt. Just want to make myself clear. But this is a passage about the reality of hell. Will we allow it to affect us? Many people would say they believe it. Few are affected by it. We're not affected by it because we don't see it. We don't feel it. It's something you have to use. You have to use something called faith mixed with imagination. Faith in the Word of God. And then you have to allow yourself to actually think about it and what that means. And so people don't do that these days. We don't believe it or not, we don't use our imagination anymore. In fact, the devil's after your imagination from the time you're a little child through all the entertainment and things in the world today and the television and all the stuff, gaming now, and we don't have to think or imagine anything. In fact, it's all right before us, all the entertainment and flashing images, motion pictures and all this stuff. We don't have to use our imagination anymore. Many people live through their life never once using their imagination. And so when we're faced with a subject like hell or a subject like heaven, I'm not preaching about that subject, but it's the same thing. If I were preaching about heaven, it would be something you'd have to use your imagination for it to actually affect the way you live. Like anybody can say, I believe in heaven because the Bible says it. I believe in hell because the Bible says it. We could all say that. But have you ever let it sink in a little bit? I mean, those old hymns like, Brethren, we have met to worship. Have you ever noticed that right in the middle of the hymn, it almost goes unnoticeable and we sing it with a smile on our face. See our fathers and our mothers and our children sinking down. It's talking about hell. And brethren, we have met to worship. And I think the old time Christians were a little more in touch with some things like this than we are these days, because our imagination is just completely shot. And we don't allow ourselves to think about things very much, especially if it's negative. And this is one of those negative truths of Scripture. There's a difference between believing and realizing something. Difference between believing something and realizing something. I mean, dealing with reality. You know, we're not talking about a joke or a party place. We're talking about a real place. It's not Hades, it's not Sheol, it's not the grave, it's a real place that burns forever and ever. We don't like to think about these negative things. We'd rather go to our happy place, our happy little time. And, you know, I need a reminder every once in a while, just as much as anybody else in this room. I'll be honest with you. I forget about it, and sometimes I have no compassion on the soul that walks past, and I could have given them a tract, I could have done something, I could have tried to spark up a conversation and see where it goes. But I am guilty as anybody else of just kind of putting it in the back files of my memory and throwing away the key, and I just don't want to think about it because it's negative. Because it's one of those things that's just not very good to think about. And it's a little painful sometimes just to let yourself wander into that realm. I mean, we don't want to allow our mind to be reminded of such a horrible place. But it's not very long if you take your prayer time or your time where you meditate in some way on the Word of God and what the Word of God. It won't take very long before you can almost hear those screams of agony in that place. You can almost hear those teeth chattering as they're biting the iron bonds of their eternal sentence. You can almost hear those screams and hissing demon spirits in the outer corners of darkness. In that horrible place, you can almost see the souls as they're sinking down in that the swellings of the tides of that eternal ocean, that abyss of hellfire and damnation. You can almost see those names written on their prison fetters, or the teardrop scalding their face as it rolls down in timeless continuum. And that's what hell is like. You let yourself think about it. A little while, it becomes a little more real. You can almost hear it. You can almost see it. And if there's never been a time in your life that you've allowed yourself to think that way, maybe that's why God doesn't use you for certain things that God wants in your life. Maybe God had more of a plan in your life and you've never really allowed certain subjects, because they were negative, to become something very real in your soul. God sparks a fire in your soul. God sparked a fire in the soul of this world, the heart of this earth. And it's called hell. And God can spark a flame inside of you that makes you want to do something about it for the sake of your lost friends, your lost loved ones. And I'll get into the message. That's the negative part and the nasty, mean part. But I'm just asking you, can you imagine it? Have you ever tried to imagine it? It's just like heaven. I mean, I don't have to encourage you to think about heaven. You ought to think about heaven. You ought to be focusing on Jesus Christ and where He sits at the right hand of God. And set your affections on things above, not on things of this earth. Just looking forward to heaven, having treasure in heaven. There's plenty of verses about that. And you ought to be focused on heaven and thinking about heaven. We all know that, but how often do we think about hell? That's the eternal destiny of some people. Some people God called you to reach. Some people God desires for you to try to give the gospel to. That's their eternal destination. Have you spent any time thinking about that place? And we could all think about heaven in even a selfish kind of a way. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him. I mean, we could quote the verses, we could talk about heaven all day long, and we could have a good time. But we don't want to think about hell, we don't want to talk about hell, and I see Christianity getting farther away from it, questioning the existence of hell, questioning what the Word of God says. They change it in every new Bible, don't they? They'll take it out, they'll get rid of it, just because it's negative. And so, let's not fall prey to the ways of this world. But not just believe it, but actually consider the fact that it's a real place. And we don't like to think about it, but God still uses negative truth. Amen? There is still something negative truth can do for you that positive truth cannot do for you in the Christian life. So I want to say this message is for the saved. And I want to look at how, like the rich man, you can be forced to reevaluate some things just by hell becoming real in your mind. And what happened to the rich man is it forced him to reevaluate several things in his life. And what I mean by reevaluate is change your mind about the value of a thing. Change your mind about the value of something, to reevaluate. You see, this man, he had no use for any of the things of God. He had no use for it whatsoever. He couldn't care less. He was going to live his life how he pleased. He had all the money in the world. He had it made in the shade. And he didn't care about anybody or anything but himself. And when hell, it says he woke up in hell and then immediately he had several reactions that I want to talk about. This is a matter of seconds. Hell became real. It might take you a lifetime for hell to be really a real thing that you can get your mind around. I'm not sure that I have a grasp on the reality of hell. Don't get me wrong. This is something I struggle with too, but it might take you a lifetime to get a real grip on what it really means. But this man realized what it was in a matter of seconds, and it changed his life. Changed him forever. And first I want to look at verse 25. Says, but Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. So first and foremost, he changed his mind about life itself. Notice how it said now he would be comfortable in verse 24 with just a drop of water. Just a drop of water was all it would take. He was tormented in the flame. He was just asking for a drop of water. That's all he wanted. He didn't want the house and the boat and the pickup truck and all. He didn't have a big long Christmas wish list anymore. It was just a drop of water. That's all he cared about. That's all he wanted now. In verse 24, there in verse 25 it said, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, likewise Lazarus evil things. Now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. It was a complete turning of the tables, a complete change. And he changed his, he reevaluated life, what life was all about. There's a question of the value of life in the world today. Have you noticed that? There's no value on life itself. I mean, we got eugenicists running the world, believing in population control. They think we're useless. We're like cattle. There's people aborting babies and doing medical experiments in other countries just because just because they can, because they got the money. And it doesn't matter if it's someone else's child. It doesn't matter if it's someone else's life. They have no value on life. They've misplaced the value of life. You know that's true. And that's the world we live in now. And this is how, this is very much how this man lived his life. Imagine that. A beggar at your front gate of your house, and you walk by him every day, and you couldn't care less. He's starving to death. That's what was going on in this man's life, and he didn't care at all, and now all of a sudden he cares. The priorities in life, how about that? All he cared about before was riches, success, pleasures, comfort. I mean, he's just going to use his money and his power to get whatever he could get his hands on. That's all that mattered. Now all that mattered was a drop of water, a little bit of comfort. And so he reevaluated life. And not just his own life. But secondly, I want to say it forced him to reevaluate his neighbors and his loved ones. He saw Lazarus as a worthless human being, a worthless beggar. He was sitting at his front gate. He never once said, "Hey, you look like you're hurting. I could give you a job. You know, you could go through my letters, even if he couldn't walk, lame on his feet or something, and he could still find something for this man to do, some means of employment, something to make his life a little bit brighter." But you know what? He couldn't find anything. He didn't care about Lazarus one bit. And he changed his mind about his neighbors' lives, because now all of a sudden he has a job for Lazarus. All it took was a few seconds in hell. He's got a job for Lazarus. He wants to send Lazarus so he might go tell my brethren. And then there's his brethren, his loved ones. Never before cared about their future. Never before cared about their destiny. Couldn't care less about his influence in their life. He probably led them astray, led them the wrong way. He could have said so many things while he was alive. Now all he cares about is that a messenger goes to his brethren. Imagine that. Changed his life, it changed his mind completely, reevaluates life, neighbors, loved ones. All those potential conversations he might have had with his brethren, where he could have pointed them to the Lord, but he couldn't care less about the Lord or his brethren. And I'm getting that, by the way, out of verse 27 with Lazarus, and verse 28. It says, "For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment." In Philippians 2:3, it says, "Let each esteem other better than themselves." That's how God wants us to be. Esteeming others better than ourselves. You know, you look at other verses like, love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as thyself. Isn't that what Jesus said? The first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. He never lived up to those things. We could talk about the Good Samaritan and how it's a picture of Jesus. We could talk about the things that he should have been to Lazarus, the thing that he should have been to his brethren. You know, interestingly enough, he changed his mind, thirdly, about God's Word. God's Word. In verse 28, "For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." He said, "They have Moses and the prophets." Isn't that something? Yeah. I mean, he didn't care about the Word of God one moment in his life. Maybe not one hour of his life did he ever spend the time to thumb through the pages of whatever manuscript he might have had, and or go to the synagogue. I don't know what his life story was, but I know I don't see God anywhere in the description of him. And he had no use for the Word of God, and now all of a sudden he has to get corrected on this one. You see, he's looking for signs and miracles. He said, "If my brethren saw signs and miracles, then they would repent. If somebody came to him from the dead, they would repent." And Abraham has to help him and says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let him hear them. Are you putting signs and miracles above the Word of God? I mean, look at the modern churches today. Putting signs and miracles above the Word of God. I think they need to get back to the Word of God. So he's got these brethren. He's told they have Moses and the prophets. Let him hear them. Interestingly enough, he's in Abraham's bosom. I picture that as Abraham got his arm around him or something like that. And you know, you could get into some of the theologians describing different compartments in hell. I don't know how true all that is and exactly how to picture all that. But I kind of picture Abraham has his arm around, kind of like John leaned on the breast of Jesus. He's in Abraham's bosom, the Bible says. And Abraham's trying to steer in the right direction. And that's Lazarus, who's in the bosom of Abraham. The rich man's in hell, in a off the cliffside in the lake of, you know, the kind of the lake of fire. I believe the lake of fire is not in the heart of the earth, but it would look similar to that. It'd be a pit of fire. Just to be doctrinally correct, I don't know what kind of hot water I could get myself into preaching false doctrine or something here. But talk to your pastor about those things, amen. Anyway, it's interesting that what Moses wrote was the description of Abraham being a father of many nations. And Abraham laughed when he heard that, and he said, you know, even my wife, and the deadness of her womb, out of that comes all these nations and all these people. And here's Father Abraham, father of the nations. And if I understand the Bible right, he's still fulfilling that. That promise was still being fulfilled at this point, and they're in the underworld where there's the compartment called paradise. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. Where did Jesus go that same day? He went down, took our sins down to the heart of the earth. And, you know, I'm not going to get into all that stuff and all that theology, but there was the sins were being covered until the Messiah came to pay for those sins and to redeem them, and to lead captivity captive. So there they are, and there's Abraham, the father of many nations. And in that same passage in Genesis 17, it said there was an everlasting covenant. And then in Matthew 27, verse 52, you've got the dead rising. When Jesus died on the cross, they're coming up. And isn't that interesting that what they needed was God's Word? He changed his mind about God's Word. It forced him to reevaluate God's Word and the importance of God's Word. I mean, he could have said, just wait. There's going to be a resurrection when Jesus dies on the cross. There's going to be some people coming up out of the grave. Then your brethren, they'll get saved for sure. They'll repent at that moment. But no, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. You know how hard that would be for his five brothers to go thumbing through the prophets and find where Moses said that, writing about Abraham, and somehow then they would repent by reading some obscure passages in the Old Testament. But that's what he told them, and that's how important the Word of God is. Sometimes we lose sight of how important God's Word is and the power of God's Word. We don't have to do all the convincing. We don't have to do all the persuading. God's Word is enough. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. What they needed was the Word of God. Not signs, not miracles, not somebody rising from the dead. They needed the Word of God. And of course, he had to be corrected, but he found out real quick, seconds later, after he woke up in hell. He was forced to reevaluate something. He reevaluated the Word of God for sure. Amen. He put a different value on the Word of God after hearing what Abraham had to say about it. And this is some things that I find interesting that happened in the life of this rich man when he woke up in hell. He changed his mind about God's Word. By the way, Jesus said in John 12, verse 48, the word that I have spoken unto you, the same shall judge you in that day. That's what kind of emphasis God puts on the Word of God. What kind of emphasis do we put on the Word of God? The Word of God says there's a hell. Have we ever spent any time realizing what that kind of a place might be like for somebody? Do we ever think about what that really means? What does it mean for our children? What does it mean for our loved ones? What does it mean for our neighbors next door? What does that mean for nations out there that have very little gospel witness? Have we let it sink in enough? It forced him to reevaluate repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. I need some jokes in this sermon or something. You know, it's like always, it's always kind of a downer on everybody's day. This is depressing, sad, negative, rub you the wrong way. I got some positive messages sometimes I preach. I don't preach this one every time. But, you know, I should probably throw some jokes in here. It just kind of seems like it's too sobering of a thought. Every time I give this message, it's like you can hear a pin drop. And it is a sobering thought, you know, to think about a horrible place. We don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. I'll be honest. I don't want to think about it, but I know it helps me. I know I have to think about it when I go to Glasgow City Center, and I know there's going to be sinners out there, and they love their ways, they love their wickedness, they're going to cuss out my children and throw the F-bomb in there while they're at it. They're going to pull my kids aside when they're 10, 12 years old and tell them that their dad's a nut job and he's a crackhead. And, you know, they'll call me everything. They say, "You lost it, man." I say, "I lost my sin. How about you?" And they'll say, "You're brainwashed." I say, "Jesus washed my brains. Hallelujah. Get out of my face." And, you know, I got a response for everything. We have a good time out there. But the kids, they see the obvious difference, the night and day, darkness and light just clashing together on the streets out there. And they know what side they're on, amen? But you know, I have to remind myself of hell. That's why we go out there. I probably wouldn't go out there if I was telling myself, "Well, hell can't really be a real place. There's meaning there. It's separation from God." But let's not be too negative. You know. Well, I'll say what I believe, and you can have your religion. You can do. No, it's thus saith the Lord. That's the only thing that gets the job done out there. Amen. And God said it. That's why it's true. If you got a problem with it, take it up with Him. Amen. And so God's Word is something that we might need to reevaluate if hell gets real in there somewhere. Repentance and faith. It's interesting that repentance is mentioned here in the end. In verse 30 it says, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." Interesting how we've gotten away from repentance too. Christians talking about, "You don't have to repent. You don't have to feel sorry for anything." God, this hyper-grace movement. It's online. It's caused so much devastation. I run into people that start telling me this stuff and I'm like, "Oh, they're getting it from some YouTube guy." And over there in a different country where the churches are closing their doors and they're telling me about this hyper-grace stuff. And I got to look it up because I don't know what they're talking about. And they've got this whole doctrinal system set up on how you don't have to feel bad about anything. You don't have to feel sorry for your sin. If you do wrong to your next door neighbor, you ought to apologize. I don't care what you think about him or what kind of life he lives. And we're talking about the Heavenly Father and Christians saying, "I don't have to repent. I don't have to tell God sorry for anything because He loved me 2,000 years ago when He died for my sins." And people will tell you all kinds of doctrinal things that they learned somewhere, all to say that they don't have to feel bad about anything. That's the world we live in. Isn't it a shame? Well, he said he understood, amongst some other things, he understood real quickly there was a need for repentance. There is some value there in repentance. That'd be good if my brothers would repent for the first time in their life. Those boys need to repent. That's the first thing he thought. And then verse 31 it said, "And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." The persuasion was involved. Faith. Repentance and faith. Now I realize that this was before Christ died on the cross. I realize that there was no "believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved" in Luke chapter 16. Christ hadn't even died on the cross yet. I know there wasn't salvation by grace through faith alone in the shed blood of Jesus Christ at this point. And again, we're in a doctrinal matter, but there was an element here of repentance and faith, which I find interesting. And he had to change his mind about it. He was forced to reevaluate those two things. Place a different value on those two things. He had no use for repentance. Probably never repented once in his life. He had no use for faith. He couldn't care less. And then all of a sudden, his mind is changed. So then faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Keeps on coming back to these things. You know, it's grounded on one rising from the dead. But the persuading element is God's Word. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's a good verse, isn't it? Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. That's what I'm trying to preach about. That's what I'm trying to bring out. I mean, what that missionary, that ex-fireman did for me 20 years ago, I don't know if I can measure up to anything that he put in my mind, put in my heart as a young child, teenager, and thinking about what does God want for my life. I don't know if I'm hitting home with any of that kind of thing, but you know what? There's plenty of verses to support this idea. And I don't think people think about it nearly enough. There is a real hell. It's a real place. And we don't like to preach about it. We don't like to think about it. We don't like to... But it would do us some good. It would do us some good if we did. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. The most terrible thing, the most terrifying thing, the greatest terror I can think of the Lord would be hell. And that verse may have, in its context, may have something to do with the judgment seat of Christ, but you know, there's a terror of the Lord that the lost are about to face. And if we've never allowed our mind to go to that place, how can we help them? How can we do anything? And so I know I'm getting lengthy now, but you know, reevaluation of missions, I could say. Missions, the mission effort. David said, is there not a cause? There's still a cause. Around this world, I'm a missionary, and I'm going to be true to my calling and preach about. I'm going to throw in missions here as a last point. It's not in the text there, but how about that? It'll cause a person to reevaluate missions, because that's what it's all about for me. I don't want people to go to hell. I don't want anybody anywhere in this world to go to hell. And I sought the Lord about where He wanted me, and He led me to Scotland. I'm not saying that's the only place you can find lost sinners. I know there's a need everywhere in this world. There's a need here in Michigan. There's a need here in South Lyon. There's lost souls here. And if God's got you here, He's got you here for a reason. That's to deliver people from hell. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why He came. Save them from what? You won't get it from the modern church. You won't get it from New Age Christianity. It's to save them from hell. And how often do we even think about such a place? It is a horrible place. The more we realize it's a horrible place, the more God can use us to deliver people from such a place through witnessing, soul-winning, evangelism, things like that. Jesus was the greatest example of a missionary. He left His eternal home, came down here. You know, if hell was real to you, you'd reevaluate some things. And the Bible says, where there is no vision, the people perish. And I know that can be twisted and put a different slant on that verse, and you can apply that to so many things. But think about where there is no vision, the people perish. If we don't have any grasp of what hell is like, we're not going to care less about somebody going there. We're not going to have any concern whatsoever. We'll just say, oh, they're lost, they're going to hell. I believe that because the Bible says it, but I've got things to do today. I've got a schedule to keep. I don't have time for this. I believe it. I'm a Bible believer, but you know, sometimes we need to take some time out and realize that this is a real place that we're preaching about, that we're believing about. And where there is no vision, the people perish. Mine eye affecteth mine heart. How about the mind's eye? Do you ever think about hell? you ever think about the eternal destiny of lost souls? Does your vision affect your actions? Mine eye affecteth mine heart. Has it ever affected your actions? And maybe this is the start of something. It's not maybe something that's overnight like it was for the rich man, who in a matter of seconds felt the heat, felt the pain, the suffering, the agony of hell. It's a horrible place, a horrible thing to think about. So it could take a while for you to really get in touch with such a thought. But for that man, it was instant. And he instantly changed his mind about some things. How about us? And I just want to ask Brother Reagan to come ahead. And I don't know how you normally are used to closing services, but I could just ask a few questions and say, do you put any time into thinking about how terrible a place that would be? How terrible of a place, a destiny that would be for somebody that you care about? And is there anything that God might do through you if you first had more of a compassion or a care? It starts somewhere. That fire starts somewhere. It's kindled somehow. And I'm finished now, brother. You want to come ahead?